We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she'll choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
The Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, what in the world does that have to do with Hebrews chapter 7? Well, if you'll stay tuned, I think you'll see. And this is Bert Harper along with Dr. Alex McFarland, and it's our joy to be bringing to you on Exploring the Word the book of Hebrews chapter 7, right in the middle of the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters. And today we're looking at a man that is very obscure in the Old Testament. If you were looking for giants in the Old Testament, you wouldn't go with this guy, but the writer of Hebrews brings him out as a great, great shadow of Jesus Christ, a type of Christ. Again, we're looking at Hebrews 7. Alex, when you look at Hebrews 7 and look at the King of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, he is a very pivotal character here in the book of Hebrews, isn't he?
Well, he really is. And, you know, and by the way, Bert, it's great to be with you. Great to have everybody listening here on Exploring the Word as we continue in Hebrews. I think it's very interesting. Back in Genesis 14, Melchizedek appears somewhat briefly, and yet the writer of Hebrews 7 really scrutinizes Melchizedek, in the minutiae. And here's what I think about. I really think that, you know, the Jewish people of old must have talked about Melchizedek, you know, because, like I say, he appears fairly briefly in the book of Genesis, and yet as they compare Jesus and Melchizedek, I mean, a lot of what we know about Melchizedek comes right here from Hebrews 7. And let me read part of this, and then because I do think he is one of the most fascinating characters in the Old Testament. But it says, for this Melchizedek, because remember, Hebrews 6 had concluded and saying that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Abraham had been victorious in a battle, to whom also Abraham gave tithes, a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Remember, Jerusalem is the city of peace, and this Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. Now, verse 3, very enigmatic. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Bert, I'm thinking, and we know the writer of Hebrews was writing what the Holy Spirit told him to write, but do you get the impression maybe the Jewish people of old had done a considerable amount of thinking about the identity of Melchizedek?
Well, it gives you that idea and the possibility of it, because there, just in those brief verses, you'd say fairly brief, I would say very brief, three verses concerning him. But then in Psalm 110, we find him referred to again, Psalm 110, verse 4, and it says this, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the other time that he is mentioned here in the Old Testament, and it's talking about the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And here we have this man that is completely obscure as far as the places he's seen, but there seems to be more known about him. Now, again, verse 3, I think, okay, this is my thoughts and interpretation, is figuratively speaking. If this is actual, he would not be, say, made like the Son of God. It would be the Son of God, in my opinion. But then It says, without father, without mother. Well, the priest always had to have genealogy. The only way you could be in the priesthood in the Old Testament was be from Aaron and a Levite. And other than that, and here it does not say he was a priest. Notice what it says back in verse 1, priest of the Most High God. In other words, we're talking about Genesis 14, way, way before the law was given and the Levitical priesthood was started. So we're talking about a man that is quite unusual beyond any. I would say he's one of the most unusual. When I say unusual, I'm talking about the knowledge of him, where he appears, how he does appear, and what is said about him than any character in all the Bible. And he relates to Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So he wasn't a tribe of the tribe of Aaron. He wasn't a Aaronic or a Levitical priest. He was a Melchizedek priest, that order, Alex.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting. Without father, without mother, verse 3. Okay, in Greek, the letter A, the prefix A, means not, like the negation of something. And these words, a pater, a mater, a genealogy. In other words, not father, not mother, not genealogy. And you've heard the word like archetype, like a figurehead of something. When it says neither beginning of days, the word is like archetype. In other words, no archetype. So here's my point. Was Melchizedek an Old Testament appearance of Christ? The famous book that I've mentioned many times by James Borland, Christ in the Old Testament, he has a couple of chapters where Dr. Borland, who was at Liberty, great scholar, said that he at one time thought Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Later on, he said he wasn't sure. If there's any verse that sort of gives that impression, Hebrews 7:3 really kind of does give that impression, doesn't it? But what we do know is that he was a priest of a Canaanite city before meeting Abraham, you know? And what's interesting is, centuries later, there was a man named Adonai Zedek, was a Jebusite king of the same city that at one time Melchizedek had been the priest of. I don't know, but we know this. He was like the Messiah that would come. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was like the Messiah that would come.
I agree with that. Two other things I want to go before we go any. Notice what it says, and I read this from Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Well, that's amazing. You can follow that in the New Testament a lot. And then the last, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, notice what it says about Melchizedek. He was the king of what? Righteousness. And he was the king of peace. Only Christ. Here he is. He's also the king priest. Now, listen, in the Old Testament, those are completely separate. The kings and the priest, they did not cross over. There was not a meeting place. When Saul tried to do that, when others tried to do that, there was a penalty and a price that was paid. But in Melchizedek, you have that just like you have it in Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, but he is also our great high priest in Jesus Christ. And here is the author of Hebrews telling these people he's writing, he's better than Aaron. He's better than the Levitical priest. Why would you go back to something that was incomplete, imperfect, inferior, and give up that which is perfect and that which is continual. Notice that word in verse 3, remains a priest what? Continually. Priest would die, and they'd have to have a new priest. They would come and go, And in Jesus Christ, we have one that is at the right hand of the Father, seated, having completed the task God had given him. So, Alex, I love this passage. Regardless of where you come across, it was Christ, in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. or it was not, you still get what Jesus Christ is to us now. He is Amen. Our great high priest, and he is the King of glory. That's who he is, isn't it?
Amen. You and I have pointed out a number of times that it's a legal universe. I mean, the physical universe operates by laws. Life itself and reproduction operates by laws. And then spiritually, there are laws. In a legal sense, they'll talk about somebody's estate to the heirs and the heirs that might come along. Not even born yet. Now, let me read something. I want to pull out a word here. And again, it's talking about how Christ is superior. And as you so well said, why would you go back to an old system of works when the perfect, complete Savior has come? And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the same loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And I'm going to come back to verse 7 in a minute. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Okay, if we would honor and reverence a Levitical priest and even give tithes to this one who was in the priesthood and the representative for the people before God, how much more so one that was before Abraham and lived? In other words, from eternity past, like in John 18:35, when Christ told Pilate, "For this cause I came into the world." And then Jesus said, "Destroy this body, and 3 days later I'll rise it up again." The Lord Jesus affirmed his eternality before the creation of the world and before Abraham. He rose from the dead, and it was witnessed. And so he deserves not only tithes, but more, our whole life. And verse 9 and 10, "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Okay, here's what it's saying, is that even a human priest who might perform the functions of the priesthood still was under the law. Jesus didn't owe tithes to himself. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Now, let me say one thing, Burton. I'm going to throw it back to you. In verse 7, my King James says, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." What does your translation
Here
say?
Here it is. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And so here you have it. Abraham, the Levitical priest, were in his loins. In other words, he is represented. They would come out of that. And here it is. That priest was paying tithe to him. But the other is, what did Melchizedek do? He blessed Abraham. Mm-hmm. That was the greater than. The tithe was paid to the one greater, and the blessing was coming from the greater to the lesser. That's who we have in Christ Jesus. We'll be back with more of Exploring the Word right after this break.
Oh, standing on his promises. And you know what? God has a 100% track record of keeping his promises. This is Alex McFarland along with Bert Harper. So honored that you're listening to Exploring the Word. We are in Hebrews chapter 7. And let me give the number. In the next segment, we will take calls. We'd love to hear from you if you've got a Bible question. And the number is 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840 if you want to go ahead and begin to think up a Bible question and give us a call. Before the break, I was talking about verse 7 of chapter 7, without all contradiction. And in the Greek, it's the word anti-logos. We know what anti means, and logos means word. In other words, when it comes to Jesus, you just can't argue about it. He's the risen Savior. With no contradiction whatsoever, he is the one, the name above all names, the Savior, the Lord. And Bert, like you said, in Jesus, righteousness and grace met. The law was fulfilled. Mercy was demonstrated. Eternity and time, humanity and deity, everything. G.K. Chesterton said this, Jesus is the exegesis of all things. I mean, if you want to understand reality, if you want peace in your soul, if you want to be ready for heaven, come to Jesus. He is the answer to everything, really, isn't he, Bert?
He really is, and we give him praise and glory and honor. And what you had in verses 1 through 10 is how much greater Jesus is as a high priest than Aaron. He is our great high priest, just like Melchizedek was better. Jesus is better. Now, hear what it is. Now we're going to go to another step. The law has been replaced. The priesthood has been replaced. Don't go back to something that has been done away. It's no good. It never did save anyone. It never did complete anyone. It was a mirror so that we could see what we were lacking. So verse 11 starts off with, and every time you see the word therefore, you say, what is it there for? And this marks a thought difference. Notice what it is. He's been talking about Melchizedek being better priest, Jesus a better priest, and now we're going to talk about the replacement of, that it's no longer needed. We can enter into the Holy of Holies, we ourselves, because of the work of Christ. Now listen, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? This is Jesus Christ. He is better because the old priesthood they were imperfect. They were imperfect in every way. For the priesthood being changed of necessity. In other words, it had to change because they would die. There is also a change of the law. Now, Alex, that's important. The change of the law. It's no longer one that you live by from outward. The law is written in our hearts. Those things, that moral law within our heart. It says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arise another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. These priests,
amen.
Their lives were ended. That means their ministry was ended. But in Jesus Christ, because of his endless life, he overcame sin and death. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is that priest that we have, the high priest. For what does it say? Ever, forever, making intercession for us. Alex,
amen.
Jesus is far better. Why would these, regardless of why they could justify it, the writer of Hebrews saying you cannot justify any means to go back to the law. No, it's in Christ that we have life, isn't it?
Well, it is. And you know, the Bible says, by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. And verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. Galatians 4 tells us the perfect law of God just shows us vividly how much we need a Savior. But then it goes on, verse 19, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, those, you would think, those that had broken the law of righteousness, you've betrayed your conscience, you've sinned, you'd pull away from God. But because of Jesus, the Messiah that's come, even as fallen sinners, we could draw nigh to God. Verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. I'm going to come back to that. But, you know, twice here it talks about God raising up another priest. It says there in verse 11. And then it says again that he would raise up in 16 through 18 another priest. Bert, when you go back to Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, for the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you listen. That was one more promise. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing, and I know it was the Holy Spirit that gave these words, but the writer of Hebrews has an intricate, labyrinthine knowledge of Judaism. You know, from Melchizedek to the Levites to the priesthood of Aaron, inferior to Jesus's priesthood, the breaking of the law ordinarily would ostracize us from God, and yet in this priest, this prophet, this Messiah that would come, we can draw near to God. And then verse 22, speaking of surety, that means a guarantee of a better testament or a new covenant.
Amen.
Bert, isn't that wonderful that we have a guarantee? If you come to Jesus, you repent, you believe, you put your trust in Christ, you have the guarantee that your sins are washed away. Now, if you're not in Jesus, you've got a guarantee of judgment coming. But in Christ, we are, as the Bible says, saved to the uttermost, aren't we?
We are. Alex, it is. This is powerful. I want to go back to verse 15 and show you a word. There arises another priest in the Greek language. Another is from two different words. There's another of the same kind, and then there's another of a different kind. The another in verse 15 is another of a different kind. It's another priest. It's not the same old priest that lives and dies. This is another priest that is continually living. That's the first thing we would say. The other thing I wanted to share is in verse 19 and verse 22, the writer of Hebrews picks up the theme of the book of Hebrews, and that is that Jesus is better. Notice in verse 19, and this a preach for those of you that are looking for sermons or looking for outlines for a Bible study. Notice what it says. He has a better hope in verse 19, and in verse 22, a better covenant. In everything, Jesus Christ brings about that which is better, a better life, a better hope, a better covenant. That's what we have in Christ. And so, again, and I know I'm beating this to death, but he's writing to these people saying, why would you go back to something that is not to have something that is the best? It's not just better, it is the best there is, and that is in Christ. And notice verse 19 again, through which we draw near to God. Alex, that is the relationship we have when we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. He is our great high priest. He is our mediator. And can I say this? He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. At the right hand of God the Father, we can have, quote, a best friend. Now, I want to tell you, that's being connected. You got what I'm saying?
Amen.
Amen. If you're saved, you got a connection. That's a great connection, isn't it?
Well, amen, amen. And by the way, let me say this. This was very influential. In the Middle Ages, there was a Christian philosopher named Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M, and he formulated something. This is really deep, folks, but it's an argument about the fact that God and heaven must exist. Because he said this. He said, anybody could imagine heaven, but it would be better for heaven to exist in reality than merely in the imagination. So if there is a perfect environment in the presence of a perfect God, it must really exist, because if it only existed in our imagination, it wouldn't be perfect. To be perfect, it must also exist in reality. Now, let me tell you how he came up with that. And I mean, entire books have been written. Here's the word, folks. It's called the ontological argument for God's existence. Now, I know I'm getting deep here, but hang with me. In verse 19, a better hope. In verse 22, a better testament. And verse 23 and 24, it explains why it's better to exist in reality than just in thought. It says, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. See, a human priest, the greatest there might be, but nevertheless he dies. You know, we love Billy Graham, but he's not the Messiah. He died. But this man, verse 24, the true Messiah, which is Jesus, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. See, you can believe in the very same Jesus that the Apostle Paul met on the road to Damascus, you know? And so, folks, when we talk about Jesus and we talk about heaven, this is not just in the imagination. This is in reality. That's why it is a better hope. That's why this is a better gospel, because any other is not really good news at all.
Amen.
I mean, this is reality. Bert, I was at camp last night and talking to the kids in Indiana, and I said, for those of you that are believers, and I think by now just about all of them are, because we had several accept Christ last night, but I said, why do you believe in Christianity? And this one young man, I think he might have been a middle school age young boy, he raised his hand. He said, well, I believe in Christianity because it's true. It's real. And you could almost hear the wheels turning. It was so precious. He said, well, Jesus rose from the dead. Everything he said is true. It's a fact. And I said, excellent. It is a fact. And that's why we say, just like Hebrews 7, 19, 22, 23, and 24, it's better hope, better testament, better Savior, because, folks, it's real.
Now, let's continue in verse 25. Don't miss a beat.
Yes.
Therefore, okay? We've had two therefores. In other words, we've built on this one. We've built on this one. Now, what's this last therefore for in verse 25? Now, listen, this will bless you. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those mm-hmm. who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, that's the kind of Savior. No wonder the better hope. No wonder the better covenant, the better truth. And it says, because there is one truth, Jesus is the way and the truth. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's not contaminated by sin and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he did what, Alex? Offered up himself.
Isn't that something?
Listen, if you don't know anything else, verses 25 through 28 of this chapter, listen, Alex, it shares what we have in Jesus Christ. He was willing to come. He was willing to take on flesh and dwell among us, be rejected. He was willing to take our sin upon himself to the cross and overcome in our greatest enemy, sin and death. And now the only sacrifice that could do was himself. You see, in the
Amen.
Old Testament, let me add another better. In Christ, we have a better sacrifice. The blood of the goats and the lambs could only cover sin. The word atonement means covering. But in Jesus Christ, we're cleansed. Our sins are, and we can sing that old hymn, they're washed away and we're made white as snow. That is the one we have. Let me read again verse 25, and I'll throw it back to you, Alex. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Alex, listen, we're saved. We can walk in it. We can live in it. And we need to do that, don't we?
We do. We really do. And, you know, in a way, this connects with Hebrews 6:13 from yesterday. Because you remember when God was ratifying the covenant with Abraham, Hebrews 6:13 says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by himself. Now, like you say there in Hebrews 7, it says in verse 27, our Savior Jesus, what could he lay on the altar to redeem lost humanity? Himself. See, there's not, Jesus couldn't get some better lamb than himself. There was no offering to put on the altar. What's the greatest thing in the universe? God himself. And that's Jesus. There was nothing bigger, better, more valuable. He gave his life for us.
And verse 28 that's says love. He's perfected forever. It's not just a time period, it's eternity. Hey, we're going to take phone calls. That number, 888-589-8840. We'd love to hear your Bible question today.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
We're hoping you're living in victory, and that victory is in Jesus Christ. What a victory. And that's what we've studied today about who Jesus is, him, our great high priest, and our sacrifice. You cannot get any better than Jesus Christ. I pray you know him and following him. Alex, I don't want to take a lot of time because we'll have callers, but I know you had your camp in Indiana, and now you're headed to Colorado as well.
That's right, and Angie's going with me, and I'm excited about that. And so keep us in prayer. And anyway, it's a good way to spend the 4th of July telling kids about God and country, isn't it?
Amen. We'll pray it goes good, so add that to your prayer list. Pray for Alex's travel and Angie's travel and for the camp in Colorado.
Amen. Well, we're going to go to Tennessee right now. Ron in Tennessee, thank you for holding, and welcome to Exploring the Word, Ron.
Hi, I have a concern because I have not just one but two different parents that they send their kids to college and they come back reprobate. They know the word, they know the church, but they come back twisted. For example, the chant, the curse from the desert, from the rivers to the sea, Palestine will be free. When their reason is hijacked like this, and they are earning the curse, such as it's in the scripture, he who blesses Israel, they shall be blessed, and they who curse Israel, they will be cursed. They're setting themselves up in the future as the successor generation in America to be cursed. And I'm sure that those in the Islamic communities that know the Bible, they just laugh, they just chuckle. These kids are so brainwashed, and they come back.
Oh, yeah.
You don't know what you're sending your kids off to, the Cal State colleges or the Ivy Leagues. They're supposed to be coming back educated, and they're not just miseducated. They're misdirected.
Ron, thank you. Okay, we want to answer that. I'm cutting you off because we got the gist of your question, your thought. Alex, you go ahead first.
Well, that phrase, folks, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. That was coined in 1969 by the founder of the PLO, Yasser Arafat. Bert, do you remember that name?
Remember the tablecloth head scarf.
Exactly. Yeah. And Yasser Arafat was a murderous terrorist. He lived for terrorism. He talked about Israel being driven into the sea. And I want to say, like the caller said, for any professor at a college that thinks, you know, standing against Israel and for terrorism saves lives or something, that is the most contorted, besides being unbiblical, it's irrational. But understand that from the river to the sea, Palestine must be free. That is the chant of Jew-hating terrorists from 1969. And that's why I urge churches, let I and my colleagues come in and do apologetics. Let us inoculate your kids against wokeness.
Amen.
And teach them how to think reasonably and defend the faith.
Now, Alex, when you and I went to school, we had to face false teaching. Now, again, I think it is more severe today, and I believe it's more of the false teachers. Most of the time, we think false teachers in the church, and quote, but listen, the majority of false teaching that I know is in the education level. And Ron, thank you for your call.
Phyllis in Arkansas. Phyllis, thanks for holding, and welcome to the program.
Thank you, and I love this study of our precious priests and the Hebrews. That is awesome.
Amen.
My question, though, I'm hearing a lot about Christian nationalism and white Christian nationalism, and I'm wanting to just kind of get a definition so I'll be a little bit better able to.
Phyllis, let me respond with one thing. Let me respond. You need people, if you think it's white Christian nationalism, they need to listen to the Hamilton Corner at 5 o'clock each afternoon and hear Abraham Hamilton III, one of the greatest articulators of what it means to be a Christian and then be a citizen and having that Christian citizenship. They call it nationalism, and it is. We support our nation. But basically, it's being a steward of our citizenship of the country we live in, Alex. We need more of it, brother.
And let me say this. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm very patriotic. I care about the future of America. If that makes me a bad guy, then so be it. I wrote an article in February, and it says, Christian nationalism, yes, please, and thank you for the compliment. Now, let me explain what it really means, but also let me explain what the left means. And, you know, Bert, a number of, I think Christian Post ran my article. I'm going to resubmit this to Jeff Shambly and Ed Vitagliano, and if it hasn't been published at AFA yet, maybe it will be. But Phyllis, here's the point. The left comes up with slurs or insults that they hope will intimidate patriotic Americans into silence. Now, obviously, as a born-again believer and as a constitutionalist, we don't hate anybody. We're not racist. We're not phobic. But there are principles of God's word about the church and salvation. There are definitely principles built into our Declaration, Preamble, Constitution, and 27-point Bill of Rights about how this country operated. And let me just say, as we reach our 248th birthday, Thursday, July 4th, 1776, July 4th, 2024, don't you worry about the slings and arrows of sinful men. You keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's keep trying to be salt and light and lawfully, constitutionally vote and save our country. But Bert, I'm just going to say this. I salute the flag. I teach kids the Pledge of Allegiance. I believe God gave us this gift called the United States of America to not only worship freely and build our families, but there's never been a nation in history that participated in the fulfillment of the Great Commission like America. And so do I love the Lord? Do I love this nation? Yes, on both accounts.
Let me add just two things real quickly. VBS teaches Christian nationalism. We say the pledge to the American flag, and we say it, man, attention, You know, a salute. Yeah, pledge. And then we do it. Amen. Then we do it to the Christian flag, you know? And then we do it to the Bible. They are combined. And let me say one more thing.
Amen.
The left is always stealing words and giving a new definition. Nationalism.
Yes.
And that's what they did. They've done it with the word gay. They've done it with rainbow and the symbol of it. It is. They have no, Satan has no originality. And so those that are following him, they're following suit, not originality, just to steal, kill, and destroy. And I know that's powerful, but that's exactly what their motive in operation is.
Mm. Frank in Kentucky, where I was driving this morning about 5 a.m. Frank, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Yes, Alex and Bert. Alex, I'm kind of disappointed. I've been disappointed for a long time because when you turn the radio on or you listen or you go to church, you hear about Jesus' suffering on the cross, mm-hmm. but he suffered and died for our sins. Of course, I know that. But on the other hand, when it comes to Jesus also suffered on that whipping post. And I wanted to say that he was beaten to a pulp. That is never mentioned in church or even on this radio station. But I think it's wrong for not to mention that because people don't even know anything about that. If you look at the Passion of Christ, he was beaten to a pulp, you know, and he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to go to that whipping post. 39 stripes, the Bible says, and so he was beaten to a pulp. And so he was beaten so much that he didn't have the strength to go to the cross. So I think it should be taught more and just nobody never mentions it. Even no pastor never mentions it at all. Period.
God bless you, brother. You know, Isaiah 52:14 says his visage, in other words, his appearance, was marred more than any other man. And he was taken to that whipping post, and there was a thing called a crucifragium. And imagine a 9-foot-long strands of leather, and tied in there were glass and bones, and that thing would wrap around.
And rock.
And rock. Oh, yeah. And they would whip and yank it back, and it would literally tear the flesh. And it's, Frank, I want to thank you because I do think we need to meditate on how deeply the Lord suffered for us. Because, Bert, it's a miracle he survived the lashes and even made it to the cross. But I think he willfully kept himself alive to take the full measure, the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And amen and amen. We need to keep that in our minds, don't we?
We really do. Psalm 22 makes it plain. It talks about that. The whole, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, not broken, but out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought death to the dust. Listen to this. I can count, verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. That whole idea, that cat of nine tails, as some people have called it, as they would rip away the flesh, the bones were revealed. Alex, thank you, Frank. And I, when I'm preaching, a lot of times on the radio, we don't do all that. But yet, it's in the sermon outlines that I have concerning the crucifixion. A lot of times it's that before the cross that we talk about as well. Thank you, Frank.
John in Mississippi. John, thank you for holding, and you're on Exploring the Word.
I was just, while I was waiting for my turn, I got to thinking my question could possibly be used in witnessing. But here's the question. Now, I was saved when I was 19. Okay, I've been saved a long time. But if a person has gone to church, say a good Baptist church, okay, a good Christian church, all his life, but he or she has never accepted Christ as their Savior. They just think they're saved. And, you know, there's folks like that. But if that's the case, without the Holy Spirit, would they not have a problem trying to understand the Bible? Wouldn't that be a telltale sign that they're not saved, that they thought about that? Because don't you have to have the Holy Spirit, be saved to understand God's Word?
Okay, John, great. Let me make one or two real quick observations. First, they knew, the apostles knew, they observed, and observation will take you so far, okay? Mm-hmm. But when Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And then he said, but who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood can only take you, I'm paraphrasing, take you so far. The rest of it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. So, John, there's observation by reading the Bible that we can make concerning who Jesus is, but that real revelation of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives can bring us to salvation, Alex. And I think John's got a good thought there.
Yeah, John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come unless the Holy Spirit draws him. And Ephesians 2:1 says that before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But you know what? Yeah, even though we're, before we get saved, we're lost. We're in sin. But we can comprehend truth, but it's the Holy Spirit working on us to help us understand our need to Christ, to turn to Christ. We still have to, with our will, make that choice to believe, but the Holy Spirit is drawing us. I think you have to work real hard to reject the overtures of the Holy Spirit. That's why we should never do that. I want to see if we can try to go quickly and get Nancy in. Nancy in Mississippi, thank you for holding. Go quickly, if you would, because we're short on time.
Okay, I just wanted to say about the guy that called a minute ago. I'm 75. I've been saved 51 years. And I have always said this, if what Jesus went through before he ever got to the cross does not provoke you to love him and serve him, I don't know what will.
Amen.
Hallelujah, Nancy.
Woo! Wonderful. Wonderful.
You know, if what he went through, I mean, it wasn't like they just took him out there and nailed him up, you know? So that's all I wanted to say, and God bless y'all, and have a good evening.
Amen. Nancy, thank you. And Alex, that's a way to bring this show to a conclusion. Look what Jesus has done. And I want to bring about this thought, and I've heard it and I've quoted it. Had you who are listening, if you'd been the only person in the world, Jesus would have gone through all of that for you. He did go through that for you so that you who are listening could know him, trust him, and live in him. Would you repent, turn away from your sin, and turn to Christ and surrender to him as his Lordship? That's our prayer for our listeners, isn't it, Alex?
It is. You know, speaking of the love that Jesus showed us and how we ought to love him back, Charles Wesley wrote that song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Would Die For Me? Think about it. That's how much Jesus loves you. Folks, bless you. Thank you for listening. Please pray for our nation. Well, I hope you have just a wonderful 4th of July week. And let's draw closer to each other and closer to Jesus. May God bless you all. May God bless our nation. And may we represent Christ with all of our abilities. Bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion. And every day, their network clinics rescue 200 babies. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.